Good to see everyone today. Once again, I know I say this every week, we do seem to get new visitors each week. This week, we have a lot of new visitors. We have our brothers and sisters from Glory International joining us today. Welcome once again. It is a blessing to have you guys with us, and we rejoice being able to worship alongside new brothers and sisters in Christ. We'd love to have a chat with you guys after service as well, so if you're not busy, stick around. We'd love to get to know you. Also, just a few things. As you guys might be aware, I flew back from Costa on Friday night. Thank you once again for your prayers. I feel so blessed when I get to visit Costa because you get to see how God is moving in other parts of the world, and in this case, in Perth. It's pretty crazy when you see what God is doing, because in Perth, if we look at the churches there, the Korean churches, it's almost like going into a time machine and going back 20 years to what Sydney was like. The churches are still growing. They're still sort of finding their feet. And there's no English-speaking Korean pastors over there, which is crazy because most of the high school students, the youth, and the uni students, a lot of them can't speak Korean. And so every time I see and meet pastors from other parts of Australia, I'm so moved by their heart for the youth, because some of them will stay up countless nights, they'll prepare a sermon, and then they'll spend the days leading up to the Sabbath translating their sermon again and again and again, even though English isn't their native language, just so that the youth, the people that God has entrusted under their care can get a taste of the goodness of the gospel and the goodness of Jesus. So I just wanted to share that with you because churches around the world need our prayers as well. We're very privileged in Sydney, I think. So if you could keep them in your prayers and keep praying for Costa as well. What an amazing movement this is, because they're international. They hold Costa conferences in Australia, Vietnam, Europe, and they hold these in the hope that the younger generation can come to know Christ from a very, very young age. I came to know Christ at 21, and I'm glad I came to know Christ at 21, but at the same time, it's like the 21 years were when I was an atheist. It's like, what a waste of years that was. I could have been living for Jesus. I could have been knowing more about Christ, but I am grateful that even at 21, I came to know Christ. Now, we are in the book of Romans. We finished our series verse by verse. We preached and went through every verse of Mark's gospel. We are starting a new series in Romans. It's not an easy book. Certainly not an easy book to preach from. Let's pray that God will be with us. Before we do, I'm just going to read today's Bible passage. It comes from Romans chapter 1, verses 1 to 7. So if you are new here, it's a great week to join. We're starting a new book. Romans chapter 1, verses 1 to 7. I'll be reading from the ESV translation. And the Word of God reads, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, there is that old saying that theology, a study of your word that doesn't lead to doxology, a worship of you, will lead to nothing more than idolatry. And so, Lord, we want a study of your word, especially a book as dense as Romans. We want it to lead to a deepening understanding of the gospel, a deepening understanding of the mechanics of our salvation, but most importantly, a deepening understanding of you. We want to know more of you. We want to encounter you through your word. We want to taste of the goodness of your love, so that it doesn't just transform our minds, but our hearts, a heart that will reciprocate, will seek to reciprocate that love as we come to know your Son. Lord, I pray that you would be with me. This is by no means an easy letter in the Bible to unpackage, but Lord, I pray that you would speak through your word. And as always, may you watch over the words of my mouth. May you watch over the meditations of our heart. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm excited because the book of Romans, it's my favorite book in the New Testament, not going to lie. But for me, it's one of the most important books in all of Scripture, and especially the New Testament. It's important if you want a deepening understanding of how rich the gospel is. Like I mentioned multiple times, it's not an easy book to study. It's not an easy book to preach from, but to try and live out your walk with Jesus, to try and live for Christ and be an image bearer of Christ in this fallen world without the book of Romans, it's almost like being handicapped, because it leaves you without the book of Romans. Your walk with Jesus bears no real depth of the knowledge of God, of the understanding of God's love, how rich it is. And you won't really understand the mechanics of your salvation, because we just celebrated Easter, that the death and resurrection of Christ saves us from sin and carves away from this world into eternity. How that works, Paul unpackages all that for us in the book of Romans. So it is a lot of information to flesh out. And so if you're not normally a note taker, I get to see everyone when I preach. I know most of you aren't note takers, but if you haven't been a note taker up until now, this series will probably be a good time to start a habit of note taking. Because unlike the Gospel of Mark that we just went through, Romans isn't an eyewitness account. It's not a gospel narrative. It's not the retelling of something that happened. The book of Romans was actually not even a book. It was a letter. And it was a letter written to the churches in the city of Rome by the Apostle Paul. Now, I know that some of you don't know who Paul is. This sermon is going to be a lot of like context, background, and explaining. But if you don't know who Paul was a Pharisee. We saw what a Pharisee was in the Gospel of Mark. Paul was also a disciple of one of the greatest rabbis of the day, a gentleman by the name of Gamaliel. And Gamaliel sat on the Sanhedrin, the council that condemned Jesus to death, had him arrested and executed. So pretty much every stereotype from Mark's gospel that you can draw out that would define what an enemy of Jesus would look like, this was what described Paul. Paul was a Pharisee, a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was a fanatic when it came to the law of Moses. I mentioned that a lot of Jewish scholars back then memorized the entire Old Testament. I would put my money that Paul probably could have recited from Genesis all the way up to Malachi nonstop and get not a single word wrong. This is how much Paul loved the Old Testament. Paul was trained, I mentioned, by Gamaliel, one of the most revered rabbis of the day. He was respected by the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council of the day. And if you read through the book of Acts, the first 9 chapters, you really start to get a feel for what kind of a man Paul was before he came to Christ. Paul was a man who hunted down Christians. He was hungry for blood. He hated the church with a passion. He would arrest Christians upon sight. He'd have them thrown into prison. He'd approve of them being murdered. Stephen was murdered by the Jews. And Paul stood by, holding everyone's coats as they stoned him to death, nodding in approval. This was the kind of guy Paul was. Until he was eventually radically converted to Christ, when Jesus revealed himself to Paul in Acts chapter 9 on the road to Damascus. And Paul would then go from being a man who hunted down and murdered Christians to becoming arguably one of the greatest apostles, if not the greatest, in the New Testament. And because of his knowledge of Scripture, this was an intelligent intelligent man. The Pharisees knew the law of Moses back to front. Because of this knowledge that he grew up being equipped with, he became one of the greatest Christian scholars in the early church, one of the greatest theologians, if not the greatest. And he would be the greatest missionary to the Gentiles, the non-Jewish people that the New Testament church had ever seen. God gave Paul, a Jew, a Hebrew of Hebrews, a former Pharisee, an expert in God's law. God gave Paul Christ. He gave him grace. And then he gave him the task of taking this grace, this gospel, and this Christ, not to the Jewish people. You know, from our perspective, if you've got a Jewish person, like a Hebrew of Hebrews, you'd think logically, okay, this guy logically should go to the Hebrews. He should be a missionary to the Hebrews. He knows their culture. He knows everything about them, but God had different plans because he doesn't think the way we do. And he tasked Paul by being a missionary, not to the Jews, but to the Gentiles, the non-Jewish people. And what's interesting is that, you know, today's book is written by Paul to the Romans. Paul didn't actually plant the Roman church. And we know this because verse 10, Paul tells them, I've been praying for you guys and I've been praying for an opportunity to be able to meet you guys, implying I've never met you. Verse 15, he says, I am eager for an opportunity, just one opportunity to be able to share the gospel with you, implying he's never shared the gospel with them before. But then that leaves the question, what was the Roman church like? Who were the Roman Christians? Were they Jewish converts like Paul, or were they Gentile, non-Jewish people? And the answer, like my Bible college professor always said when he didn't want to give an answer, is yes. Were they Jews or were they Gentiles? Yes. And in a nutshell, the church, not just the church in Rome, but churches outside Jerusalem, they were generally made up with a demographic of Jewish Christians and non-Jewish Christians. That was generally outside of Jerusalem what the churches looked like. It was like a melting pot of different cultures. Unfortunately, this led to a lot of division and a lot of prejudice because Jews traditionally looked down on Gentiles. They looked at non-Jewish people, people that weren't Hebrews, and they thought these guys are unclean. They come from a culture that worships foreign gods, that engages in unholy practices, unholy lifestyles. And they looked down on the Gentiles. And unfortunately, this kind of prejudice actually crept into the church as well. And if you read the opening three chapters of Romans, like sometimes, like a lot of people read Romans and they don't get what Paul's saying. If you read the opening three chapters, I'll give you a bit of context. The Jews look down on the Gentiles, even Christians. Jewish Christians look down on Gentile Christians. And so the opening three chapters, let me explain. Chapter one, Paul is saying to the Gentiles, you're all sinners. You're unholy. You're unclean. You're terrible people, right? That's how chapter one goes. And almost like as if he's anticipating the Jewish Christians, because this letter would have been read out in front of the church, almost like as if he's anticipating the Jewish Christians going, yeah, well done, Paul. Someone had to call out these Gentiles. Chapter 2, what does he do? He turns to the Jewish Christians and says, you know what? You're no better than them. In fact, you are worse because you have the law and yet you break the law. So you can't look down on the Gentile Christians. And then chapter 3, he starts by saying, you're terrible. You're terrible. You're all terrible. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then almost as if it's anticipating Jewish Christians, Gentile Christians being struck down to the heart, wondering if he's screwed, I'm screwed, what hope is there? Romans 3:21, he explains and points the Roman church to the only hope that any man has, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, and that is the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus. So that's a bit of context. There's going to be a lot of context in today's sermon, because we're setting the foundation for what's ahead. But going back to today's passage, remember this is an introduction. This is Paul, this is the letter, and today's passage, verses 1-7, is an introduction to that letter. And no one really writes letters anymore. I noticed everyone's email, text message. When I was dating my wife, I thought, even though we live in an electronic generation, I thought, because we dated long distance, I thought, wouldn't it be nice if she received a letter in the post? So I used to write her letters. But when you start a letter, traditionally, you know, the way we start letters, we address the recipient. Dear so-and-so, dear my lovely wife, Chiyun, who is in Korea. That's how you'd start a letter, and then you'd end it by showing who authored the letter. Yours sincerely, yours in love, kindest regards, so-and-so. Letters during this time, though, in the New Testament, were written a bit differently because it began, the letters traditionally began not with the recipient being addressed, but by the author identifying himself, which is what Paul does. Paul begins in verse 1 by identifying himself. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Now, I've noticed that most preachers, when they preach from Romans, will preach their opening sermon from verses 1 to 17. I am not good enough as a preacher to be able to preach all 17 verses in one sermon. I just find it such too dense to cover in one sermon. So I chose verses 1 to 7 because even in these seven verses, there is so much to unpackage. Even in verse 1 alone, you could preach a 40-minute sermon on verse 1 alone. Verse 1 begins by Paul calling himself a servant, and the Greek word is doulos. And the word doulos has multiple meanings. Generally, it could mean a slave. And when people think of slavery, you don't tend to think of it in a positive light, do you? Like when we think of slavery, we give it a negative connotation, probably because of how slavery has worked out in the last few centuries. When we think of a slave, we think of someone that's been robbed of their basic human rights and someone that's oppressed. And I'm sure in some sense of the word, that was what Paul was referring to when he said, I am a doulos for the Lord Jesus Christ. Interestingly, the word doulos rhymes with the way he identifies himself. It says, Paulos doulos Jesu Christos. Yeah, that's a bit of... He made it rhyme on purpose is what I'm trying to say. And I'm sure in some sense of the word, Paul was trying to give it a negative connotation. But from a Jewish perspective, the other connotation, it's hard to say that slavery is positive. I'm not saying it is, but from a Jewish perspective, you could look at it from a different light. Because in the Old Testament, slavery wasn't meant to be permanent. Slavery... after 7 years, was meant to lead to freedom. And so slaves traditionally were freed after 7 years, but they were given the option. Once your time was up, you were given the option if you loved your master and his family, you could choose to be a slave for life for this master. Exodus 21:5, but if the servant declares, I love my master and my wife and children and do not want to go free. It's a bit weird for a slave to say, isn't it? And I think, Paul was using this word doulos because it wasn't just from a negative perspective, but there was a positive connotation to slavery because that's what the gospel is, isn't it? We are servants of the Lord Jesus Christ, but our master is a kind, merciful and a loving master. That's what Paul's implying. He is a slave of Christ. In one sense, he has no rights of his own. His life does not belong to himself anymore. But through the gospel, he's come to love God, experience a love like he's never seen before. And more importantly, he understands that God loves him. And that love is transformative. And we'll come back to that again at the end, what that means. So number one, Paul says, I am a doulos, I'm a slave. Secondly, he says that I'm called to be an apostle. And again, like that word doulos, apostle has a dual meaning. Apostle comes from the Greek word apostolos, which literally means someone that is sent, a messenger, someone that's got a message and you're delivering that message to someone else. We are all apostles in one sense. In that sense, we're apostles because you know, we're a part of the Great Commission, aren't we? We're called to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. But I like to refer to this kind of connotation as apostle with a lowercase a. Paul is that kind of an apostle, but he's also an apostle in a different sense. He is an apostle with a capital A, an individual that is handpicked by Jesus. He has a special, unique apostolic authority. Remember I said a few weeks ago, you know, people have asked me, Pastor Jay, what kind of an authority do you have? And I always say, nothing. I have no authority. My only authority is within the boundaries of God's word. I have no obligation or, you know, authority to tell you, you need to do this and don't do that, unless it's within the boundaries of God's word. The apostles, a bit different. They had an apostolic authority. And this type of apostleship, apostle with a capital A, was limited to certain people that we see in the New Testament, the 12 apostles and the apostle Paul. No one else can lay claim to this title of apostle with a capital A, only with a lowercase a. Because this isn't something that you go to Bible college to receive a title for. It's not something that a church ordains you. I ordain you as an apostle with a capital A. This is something that Jesus did exclusively in the New Testament, handpicking and ordaining 13 men, including Paul, in the New Testament. The moment, and I will say this to you, and I will say this unapologetically, the moment you meet an individual that preaches from the pulpit and says, I am an apostle with a capital A, I have the same level of authority as the apostle Peter, Paul, James, Bartholomew, they are a false teacher. I will say that unapologetically, because this kind of apostleship with a capital A, to say you are an apostle with a capital A is to say that you have the authority to add to and to write scripture. Because that's what the apostles were. This was the kind of authority that they had. But if you look at John in the book of Revelations, John says at the end of the New Testament that this book, the revelation of God, is complete. Nothing is to be added to this book. From Genesis to Malachi, from Matthew to Revelation, no one is to add to God's word. So Paul says he's a doulos, a slave. He's called to be an apostle, lowercase a and uppercase a. And then it's through his identity as a slave and an apostle that he says that God has set him apart for the gospel. And not just any gospel, but for the gospel of God. Not Paul's gospel, not Pastor Jay's gospel, but the gospel of God. Why is Paul so specific that it's the gospel of God? He's specific because in his time, and especially in our time, there were many false gospels. Many gospels preached in the name of Jesus that are not from Jesus, that have the title, a gospel of God, that are not from God. You know, these false gospels will tell you that God's plan for you is to be healthy, wealthy, and rich beyond your wildest dreams. That the ultimate gospel is about your happiness and your prosperity on this side of eternity. And I will say again, unapologetically, rubbish. The gospel is not about you. It is about him. It's not about your glory. It is about his glory. If I am to die, let my name die with me, but let him be glorified. You know, I just got back from Costa, and Costa, this conference, this movement, they have a very interesting rule. And it's a rule when it comes to their speakers that we're not allowed to get paid. We don't get paid to preach at Costa. We don't make a dollar out of attending these events. If anything, it costs us money because they don't even cover our plane tickets. We have to pay. I paid $600 to fly 5 hours to preach to people I'll probably never see again. If you get an invitation to speak at Costa and you accept it, you pay Like, I was lucky, hundreds of dollars, like $600. There were some people that came to Costa that paid like $2,000 to preach at Costa. But there's a reason for this, because they want the speakers to ensure that the speakers, they come out of their own pocket to ensure that they're not doing this for any kind of monetary personal gain. Not for their name, but for his name. Now, this gospel of God, when we think, you know, when we think of the gospel that saves a lot of people, we tend to think this is New Testament. The gospel is all about the New Testament. The Old Testament is all about stories about Israel, stories about, you know, the creation account in Genesis, the narrative account of the ark, Israel, God raising up Israel, the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the 12 sons of Joseph, I'm sorry, 12 sons of Jacob, including Joseph. And then we think it's a history book about Israel. And we think that, you know, Old Testament isn't really about Jesus until we get to Matthew in the New Testament. But if you followed our series in Mark, you'll remember that's not actually true. And Paul believes that as well. Because when it comes to the gospel of God that he mentions in verse 1, he says in verse 2 that when it comes to this gospel, this is the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Where in the Bible do we find the prophets? The Old Testament. Because you have to remember, Paul, we're reading Romans. Paul was writing Romans. And because he was in the process of writing Romans, the New Testament hadn't been completed yet. So when Paul refers to the Scriptures, he's not talking about the New Testament. He's talking about the Old Testament. Paul is saying that books like Isaiah, Ezekiel, and we saw even a few weeks ago at the crucifixion of Christ, Psalms, these contain prophetic messages that point to Christ. Paul is saying that all of these books in the Old Testament contained the promise of the gospel and pointed to Christ. Now, I mentioned earlier that the gospel is not about you and I. It's not about me. It's about him. And Paul doubles down on this fact because he says the gospel of God, verse 1, which was promised from the Old Testament, verse 2, concerns his son, verse 3. Not me, not you, his son. Who was his son? Who was Jesus? Well, that's what Paul explains in his introduction, because he says in verse 3 that Jesus was descended from David, from the seed of David according to the flesh. So in verse 3, he explains that Jesus was 100% man. Verse 4, he says that this Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power, 100% God, not 50-50, not half God, half man, 100% God, 100% man. They call that the hypostatic union, and in a sense, it is a mystery to us. 1 + 1 = 1. How? I don't know, but it's a mystery. And I'm not going to spend too much time in verse 3 talking about the humanity of Christ, because we covered that in Mark's gospel. But verse 4, let me just read the entire verse for you. Verse 4 says, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. First thing I want to say about verse 4 is to point out what it doesn't say. Verse 4 does not say that Jesus became the Son of God in power. A lot of people confuse this. They say, it wasn't until he rose again from the dead that he became the Son of God. Therefore, he's not really the Son of God. It doesn't say that he became the Son of God, but that he was declared to be the Son of God in power. The Holy Spirit, according to Paul, declared what Jesus is, was, and always was, the Son of God in power. And this declaration, which was to the world by his resurrection, was made public through his resurrection. How? Because it's by the resurrection that we realize Jesus was everything that he claimed to be. Everything throughout his 3-year ministry that he said he was, all the signs that he performed that pointed to his identity, all the exorcisms, the miracles, the healings, and ultimately even his death and resurrection. Paul says that this all pointed to his identity as the Christ, the Messiah that was promised from as early as Genesis. The resurrection, according to Paul, was the climax to show that Jesus fulfilled everything in the Old Testament, that the resurrection was the seal of our salvation, the assurance that Jesus has satisfied the wrath of God, conquered death, rose again, ascended into heaven, seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, and that all of this proves not only that he was man, but that he is the Son of God in power. Now, one more thing I want to point out. It's an interesting side note. When he says declared to be the Son of God in power, this is critical. Paul said that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power. And the word in the Greek that he uses is hodisthentos. What's the big deal about that? It comes from the root word hodisan, which is where we get the word horizon, the border between heaven and earth. And so declaring that Jesus is the Son of God is a declaration that this border, this touching point of contact between earth where we are and heaven where God is, the point of contact, Paul is saying, is Christ. The second person of the Trinity is the point of contact we have with God. This is why Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, not the Father, not the Holy Spirit. And we know this because he supplements that statement, I am the way, the truth, and the life, with the statement, no one comes to the Father but by me. Why? Because Jesus is the horizon between heaven and earth. He is our point of contact by which we come to know and experience God. I told you this is going to be dense. And so having understood, I don't know how people preach 17 verses from Romans in one go. But having understood this, we understand, verse 1, Paul is the doulos, the slave. We understand that in verses 2 and 3, that Paul was sent as an apostle. We understand that the gospel is not a new promise that suddenly appears in the New Testament, but we understand that it began from Genesis. It's not like part 1 of the Old Testament is all about Israel and part 2 is about something completely different, but we understand that if the New Testament is part 2, it's only part 2 because it's the fulfillment of part 1. Jesus is the main character of the New Testament, and I would argue as a pastor and as a Christian that Jesus is the main character of the Old Testament. And so Paul gives a summary statement in verses 5 and 6, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Christ Jesus. Paul explains that his apostleship, his title, apostle with a capital A, just like the grace that he received and we receive, he says both of these things are a gift. Paul didn't earn his apostleship, didn't deserve apostle. Out of anyone that could have deserved it, it wouldn't have been Paul. Paul, murderer of Christians, persecutor, terrorist to the Christians. Paul did not deserve it. He received it as a gift and he recognized it. But we have to also recognize that just as apostleship, even though it's a gift, it has a purpose. And just as apostleship for Paul had a purpose, grace also has a purpose. It is a gift, but it has a purpose. The grace of God is not a gift for you to receive and be like, oh, that's lovely, and then to put it on a shelf to gather dust and be forgotten. But Paul says in his introduction to the Roman church, the letter to the Roman church, he says the purpose of grace is to bring about something, an obedience of faith for the sake of not your name, but his name, for his glory among the nations. Now, let me point out that Paul doesn't say that the purpose of grace is to know that you have to be obedient. It's not you've received grace, therefore you have to obey to pay back that grace. It's not you've received this lovely gift, therefore now do as I say. I did the cooking, you do the dishes. That's not what it is. I do the cooking and dishes at home. My wife doesn't. I don't think she's here. That's not what Paul's saying. Paul says obedience, yes. But it's not just any obedience. It's an obedience that comes from faith. Why? Because grace and faith in an individual, when you do truly receive it, it has a transforming power. Grace and faith transforms individuals. Going back to the what God promised in the Old Testament, you know, I mentioned that this isn't a New Testament concept. You know, a lot of people think that grace, you know, when you look at the Old Testament, you see a God of wrath, always killing people, like wiping out nations and, you know, oh, he's angry. And then New Testament is like mellowed out God, lovely God that just doesn't want to hurt anyone. That's not the case. The same violent God that you see in the Old Testament is the same violent God that you see in the New Testament. It's just that the object of his wrath has changed. It is concentrated in the New Testament onto one person, the person of Christ. Now, I mentioned that this promise of grace isn't just a New Testament concept. It appears in the Old Testament. Ezekiel 36:25-27. God promises this transforming grace to his people. He says, I will... This is a prophecy. One day I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. And from all your idols, I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And this is the money verse. I will put my spirit within you and cause you, not I will command you, but I will put my spirit within you. And when you receive the Holy Spirit, it will cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. It's not I've done this for you, therefore you better pay me back. But I will give you a new heart. I will give you a new spirit. And once that happens, grace and faith will transform you so that your obedience is an obedience that stems from faith. This is the obedience that comes through faith that Paul talks about in his letter to the Romans. And then he concludes this very, very, very tense introduction with a standard greeting that Paul uses. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's how today's passage ends. That was a lot. That's why I don't want to preach until verse 17, otherwise we'd be here till evening. But the reason I wanted to just cover the seven verses because I didn't want to, there were so many intricate details in just those verses alone. I didn't want to miss anything. There were a few more things that I could have covered. But there are a lot of things that we learned from these seven verses and probably a handful of things that we can take away. Maybe you've thought about it as I've been preaching. But in terms of application, I just want to zero in on one thing that we can learn from Paul in the context of not just this letter, but what he went through in ministry that most people don't know. Things that he went through before he wrote this letter, while he was writing this letter, and even after. Because Paul had a good life before he became a Christian. If you ever read the biography of Paul, he was a Pharisee. So he was well-respected as a religious authority. He was a student of the most famous rabbi of the day. I don't know who you revere as a preacher. I grew up listening to John Piper. I love John Piper. It's like being a disciple of John Piper. Paul was a successful businessman. He was a tent maker by trade. And not only that, he was a Roman citizen, a privilege that most Jews didn't have. Paul was blessed from a worldly perspective in every sense of the word. He had everything going for him. You know what happened after he became a Christian? He lost all his friends. His fellow Pharisees plotted to kill him. The Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council, renounced him. Not only the Jews, The Romans hated him. And Paul would eventually have his head cut off at the hands of the Roman government. And if that wasn't bad enough, there were Christians that hated him. Now that sounds strange, doesn't it? But there were Christians that were spreading lies and false rumors about Paul, saying he's not really an apostle. He's a liar. He's a fraudster. He's doing it for his own namesake to accumulate a reputation. If you read in the book of Galatians, that's a short letter, 6 chapters. The first 2 chapters out of the 6 were dedicated to Paul defending himself. I really am an apostle. I really am a Christian. I really did meet Jesus on the road to Damascus. I really believe in the gospel. The rumors had gotten so bad that a third of his letter to the Galatian church was to defend who he was. Now, why do I say this? I say this because I think most people, if they were in the Apostle Paul's shoes, would have given up. I think they would have thrown in the towel and gone back to their old life. I've seen countless pastors quit ministry because they just got attacked by so many people. They said, you know, I'm done with this. Why do I have to suffer like this when I can just get a day job, a 9-to-5 job, live comfortably with financial stability and not be attacked by anyone? Paul could have said, I had everything going for me. Why do I have to keep suffering? And why did Paul press on until his death? He got his head cut off, which, believe it or not, was the merciful way to kill someone back then because he was a Roman citizen. He pressed on. The hint, it's in today's letter. He pressed on because he knew he didn't appoint himself. He didn't set himself apart. He understood that it was God that appointed him. God who gave him his apostleship. God who set him apart. That was an eternal encouragement that Paul never forgot. That's why he includes it in his letter to the Romans, because he remembered it every day. He reminded himself every day, I am set apart by the grace of God. My apostleship is not self-appointed. It comes from heaven. Paul understood that there was no reason to question what was happening to him because it was God who commissioned him. The decision to be an apostle, a follower of God, a proclaimer of the gospel wasn't something that Paul did by his own volition or by his own integrity. It was God. And in the same way, in our Christian life, through the gospel, in a sense, in one sense, we do choose God, but only because he chose us first. He called us to follow Christ. He called us to be set apart. He called us to be transformed, so much so that Paul, when he concludes his letter or his introduction in verse 7, notice he doesn't bother mentioning the love that the Roman Christians have for God. But instead, he says, all those who are loved by God. Why? I think because if the genuineness and integrity of our relationship with God was based on our love, the integrity of our love, the integrity of our performance, what a flimsy integrity that would be. Like, there's some days where we're like this with Jesus and other days we just woke up on the wrong side of bed. We'd be flip-flopping with our relationship with God. Instead, Paul refers not to the people's love for God, but for God's love for them. And the tense he uses to describe God's love is an ongoing tense. To those in Rome who are loved by God, continue to be loved by God, and will always be loved by God and called to be saints. Not those who decided to love God, but were called by God because he loves them. Sometimes we struggle with our faith, don't we? I'm not immune to it either. I struggle with my faith as well. And I walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. As we live in a fallen world, we're buffeted just by everyday life. Not every day works out the way we want. And as we're buffeted by the chaos of life, it's easy to question ourselves. It's easy to start doubting. It's easy to allow Satan to point to our poor performance, to our wishy-washy love, and get us to question our salvation, our relationship with God. Look at you. You reckon God's going to accept this? But Paul explains, even in this short introduction to his letter to the Romans, that the crux of the gospel isn't for us to wallow in shame about what we've done, what we do, and what we'll inevitably continue to do on this side of eternity, but to rejoice in the victory, not at what we've done, but at what he's done. Our victory is assured. It is sealed by the blood of Christ, by the resurrection of Christ, because it's his gospel, not our gospel. It's founded on his love, not our love, based on his integrity and not our own. What a tragedy it would be if our salvation were to be based on us. But we can rejoice in the good news because of what Christ has done. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you in the name of your Son. We thank you for the epistle to the Romans. We thank you that salvation is all of you and not of us. That the only thing we can add to our salvation is by being the sinners that need saving. Lord, we thank you for the blood of Christ, for the person of Christ, for the resurrection of Christ. And Lord, we thank you for your love. We thank you that even in this short opening to the epistle to the Romans, that we can draw out so much to taste of the goodness, the richness of your love. And we pray that as we continue through this series, that each time we come to taste of your goodness, that it would transform us. It would deepen our love for you as we understand how deep your love is for us, that it would shape our faith so that our obedience from faith would just be a natural byproduct of our walk with you. Not something we have to force, but something that is a natural reaction to the new life as we are a new creation with a new heart and with new desires and new affections for the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.